The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
If you want to go ahead and be turning to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9-13 is what we'll be reading. It says this: "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'"
Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, which is still a long way in our future, says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." The reality that we all face, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, is that we have an appointment of death that is waiting for us. Every funeral that I attend is a moment of sobriety. The phones are normally silenced. There usually are no distractions there. There's a casket that sits up in front of the congregation. So everyone is at all times in the service confronted by this reality of this box that's sitting there at the front. There's no hiding from it. And it affects me too, even if I'm conducting the funeral. I think about death literally every day. That's not an exaggeration. How I'm going to die, when I'm going to die, not a day goes by that it doesn't cross my mind. Now, the younger you are, the harder it is to think about death, to imagine it, because it seems like such a long way off. But for even the young people in this room, and I mean even kids, the whole Bible is urging you to think about it, and you need to think about it. The Bible is urging you to consider that day when the funeral bell tolls for you. It's coming for every single one of us. In the past 5 years, I've had two friends, both my age, who were diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. One of them has passed away several years ago, and one is now headed into the trial phase of treatment, which, if you're familiar with cancer, is basically hoping for a miracle. It can happen at any time, to anyone, at any age, without asking your permission. Now, I understand that this thought can sometimes produce a little bit of fear and anxiety in us as we think about it. We can get a little bit into our feelings. But the solution to that is not to have someone sit next to you and rub your hand and tell you, "Don't worry, you're not going to die." That's not the solution. Nor can that person promise that, because they don't know any more than you do. The solution is contained in God's Word. That's where it's located. That's where your comfort is. That's where your hope lies. Our text this morning highlights Jesus tasting death for everyone. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning, that he tasted death for everyone. We need to really understand what that means and why it's important for you to consider this, why you need to think about it. Now, if as you're thinking about death, you feel a little uneasy or it's something that you'd rather not think about, then I'll tell you just plainly, you must pay attention to this passage. As hard as it is sometimes, maybe you're not used to going to church. Maybe you're not used to listening to sermons. I'm not judging. And I know it can be hard to sit here and listen to somebody speak about the Bible for so long. I get it. I understand that. But I'm telling you, this is the most important thing you can think about right now. And you're not going anywhere, so you might as well. Now, I'm sure the title, Tasting Death, was probably not what you expected for Easter Sunday. I own that. I get it. I recognize that. But I assure you that tasting death for everyone is the heart of the Easter message. That is the center of the gospel message. Now, what you need to think about this morning is whether or not you are included in that for everyone that he says there at the end of verse 9. Is that me he's talking about? Am I the one that's mentioned there? And at the end of this service, the ball's going to be left in your court, so to speak, for you to decide. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, not quite verse by verse, but very slowly. And mainly the reason for that is because if you'll just read it for a second, you'll realize it's really hard. And to be honest with you, I'm just not smart enough to hold all of the thoughts in my head at one time. And so going really slowly is very helpful. But also it's a little bit easier if while we do that, we can keep track of what's been said already so that we can understand why some of these things are being said. So I'm just going to briefly review what we talked about last week so you can at least kind of be in the conversation here. Last week we saw that mankind holds a special place in creation. Mankind was created for a specific reason and they have a special place in creation. It says in verse 7, if you'll look back there in your Bibles in Hebrews 2 verse 7, it says that mankind was created a little lower than the angels. It even says there he also crowned him with glory and honor. Hold that thought in your head for just a minute, that he created him a little lower than the angels, meaning he's not spiritual, he's not in the heavenly realms, he's here on earth, he's man, that's you and me. We're a little lower than the angels, and we're crowned with glory and honor. There's a purpose, in other words, an astounding purpose for which mankind was created. And it says in verse 8, everything, and by that he means everything on earth. He doesn't mean the stars and, heavens and things like that. But everything on earth was in subjection under his feet. Nothing was outside of his control. In other words, everything on earth was given for mankind to steward and have dominion over. It was yours to take charge of. However, something went wrong. Now, if you were going back in your mind to Genesis 1 and 2, that's exactly what you would see. You would see that mankind was created in the image of God and he was given dominion over the earth to steward it and to keep it and to have charge over everything that's here to spread God's glory around the earth. But if you just keep reading past chapter 2, you'll find out very quickly something went terribly, terribly wrong. And in chapter 3, you'll see that the world is in chaos now because sin has entered into the world. And because sin entered the world, it says in verse 8 at the very end there, it says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So he's saying, here's what he was created for, but when you look around, do you see that? D- Do you feel as though everything is under your control and in your command? Anything from the weather to your own children, does it feel as though it's in your control? No. All right. So mankind was created to be something that he currently is not. He's not that thing. And because he has violated what God created him to be, eternal death is the penalty. God created him to be not only a steward of the world, but also to spread his glory around the earth as he has children, to teach him the ways of God, to bring him into worship of God, to spread the glory of God around the earth. And what we see plainly is that we are not that. Instead, Adam chose to sin, and we as his children, we sin too. Every single one of us in this room is guilty of sin. And so currently we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Everything is in chaos. But then he changes in verse 9. Look at this. Look at 9. But we see him. He switches to talk about Jesus. In other words, Jesus became man and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross. And then he rose from the dead, and there in the middle of verse 9, what does it say that he is now? Crowned with glory and honor. Remember, that was the phrase that he said was true of man, that he was created for that purpose back in verse 7, and now he's applying it to Jesus, that he was crowned with glory and honor. So in other words, Jesus, because of his resurrection from the dead, has become what mankind was created to be but couldn't be because of sin. Jesus became that. And he became that because he was raised from the dead. So we can see that. So if I were to summarize all of that we were talking about last week and then leading into this week, is that just like Adam is the head of the human race, we are his children. He's the head of the human race. Jesus is now the head of a new creation. And that new creation is a whole new kind of creature that is born again by a divine miracle where the indwelling Holy Spirit comes into these new creatures and leads them to follow after Christ, who is true man. Now, that makes him the head of this new mankind. And he's the beginning of this process that we are going to be restored to one day in new creation. That's the course that we're on as Christians. We're born again. Our eyes are open to see the truth of the gospel, to follow after Christ, and to one day be under him as king and to rule over the world again in a perfect, sinless place. That's the Christian message from beginning to end. Now, we look at our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. He says, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. First point that we want to consider is that Jesus' death removed the full experience of death that we deserved. Jesus' death removed the full experience of death that we deserve. I want you to look closely at the words that we just read. He says, namely Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honor. And that's what I said. This is what man was created to be. Jesus actually achieved this. And how did he achieve it? Well, he says he achieved it because of the suffering of death. So in other words, Jesus' resurrection of the dead was his coronation. When he got up on Sunday morning, the day that we're celebrating today and every Sunday, he was crowned with glory and honor because of the way that he suffered. It was because of his suffering and death. He had to enter into death, in other words, to defeat it and come out on the other side of it. Now, the rest of this chapter, as we uncover it in the weeks to come, is going to go on to tell us more about why that was necessary. This morning, all I want us to focus on is that it happened. Because of Jesus' suffering of death, he was crowned in his resurrection with glory and honor. Then he says that he suffered this death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So this death, in other words, that he suffered, was an act of the grace of God. It was by God's grace that he suffered this. And this tasting of death means that he experienced the fullness of death in all of its horrors, from top to bottom. The worst things that you can imagine about death, the worst punishment that could possibly ever be fathomed, he experienced from top to bottom. That means that he died taking the full wrath of God for the sins of his people. In fact, if you'll just take your finger and go all the way down in chapter 2 to verse 17. And if you'll look there in verse 17, he says exactly that. He says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Here it is, listen, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now you might think on the surface, well, what does that mean? That doesn't make any sense. To make propitiation, what does that mean? Propitiation means to appease the wrath of God for sin. He died as a faithful high priest in service to God to appease God's wrath for the sins of the people. Look at me. Don't believe this mess. It is told to you in the culture that Jesus came to love and to show us the way. I don't disagree that Jesus came to love us. I don't disagree with that. I don't disagree that he came to show us the way. But here's the thing. If you leave it there, that's not even the most important thing. If you leave it there, we all still go to hell. Every single one of us. If that's all Jesus came to do, every single person in this room is going to hell. See, the law can do that. The law can show us the way to God. The law did do that. The law even told you, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law already pointed you that way. Well, if that's all Jesus came to do, he did nothing more than the law. But let's get something straight. Our sin is an offense to the God who created us to be without sin. And because our sin is an offense to God, he's rightfully angry with us. You have to hear that. You need to understand that. Jesus' death, which is what the author of Hebrews is telling us, took away the wrath that God had toward us. He paid all the debt that we owed for our sin. He paid it all. From top to bottom, he canceled all the wrath that God could ever have towards his people. All of it. 100% of it. But here's the best part. Go back to the verse that we're in. What does he say? He says that it was by the grace of God that he tasted death for everyone. Do you get that? God had wrath for us in our sin, but Jesus didn't leave heaven and go rogue and say, ha-ha, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cancel all their sin, God. I'll show you. No, no, no. God had wrath for us in our sin, and he sent Christ by his grace because he didn't want to kill you. Do you see that? That's what his grace is. I don't want to kill you. I would rather kill my own son instead of killing you. That's grace. So tasting death for Jesus means to die the death that mankind deserves to die in his sin. But that means when he says for everyone, he means that his death is a substitution. For means in place of. He's dying in place of you. He's dying for everyone as a substitution. He suffered the fullness of death with all its horrors. Why? So that you wouldn't have to. Not so that you can follow him and do as he does. No, he does it for you so you don't have to. So you and I deserve to experience the fullness of death because we're mankind and we sinned against God. We don't fulfill our purpose that we were created to fulfill. But Jesus comes as a substitution. And it's only through him that we could possibly ever escape the taste of death. Now, you might be thinking, well, what do you mean escape the taste of death? Because I've been to funerals where Christians are in the casket. I've been to funerals where non-Christians are in the casket. You just said at the beginning of the sermon, death is coming for all of us. The funeral bell, short of Christ returning, is going to ring for every single person in this room. Every Christian and non-Christian will end up in the casket. So what do you mean we won't taste death? Of course we're going to taste death. Well, Jesus faces this same challenge in John chapter 8, verse 51, where we see this same expression, tasting of death. And he's laying this out there for the Pharisees, and they're responding in the same way. 51 says, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" The Pharisees cannot understand what he's talking about here. He's promising that the one who keeps his word will never see death. But you see, when they hear that, they can't imagine anyone more righteous than Abraham or the rest of the prophets. So anything that has to be kept in order to not face death, surely, whatever that is, they must have done it. And yet, what do we find out about Abraham and the prophets? Are they still alive here today? No. They died. So what are you talking about? But Jesus and the Pharisees are talking about death in two different senses. The Pharisees are talking about the physical body giving way and rotting in the grave. But remember the verse that I read at the beginning, Hebrews 9:27. "It is appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment." The Pharisees, even though they believe in the resurrection of the dead, they cannot imagine any other kind of death that they would ever have to worry about than physical death. What other kind of death is there? When Andrea and I had our first child, Grayson, we sat down with a lawyer shortly thereafter and we drew up a will. And I don't remember if it was exactly after Grayson or if it was sometime after Andrew was born, but at some point along the way, we drew up a will and we were 28, 30 years old, something like that. Far from the expected, the life expectancy that we enjoy now, we drew up the will far younger than people normally do that or should be expected to die. But you'll find that it's really common for people to do that. In fact, your parents probably told you when you had kids, hey, you really need to get a will in order. You got to set what's going to happen with those kids, and you got to take care of all this stuff and, you know, those kinds of things. And it's common. Men put their affairs in order when they prepare for physical death, even if that seems to be a long way off. But much more rare is it to find that men consider the affairs of his soul and puts his soul's affairs in order. Have you stopped to ask the question, then what happens? I've prepared for death, but then what happens? What comes next? Is anything after that? What happens after death? See, this is where Jesus tasting death for everyone really matters. Because after death comes judgment. So in other words, there's going to be a day for you when the funeral bell tolls and you close your eyes in death. And immediately you will open them in judgment. And that's something no one at that funeral will see. You will open your eyes and you will be standing there before the judgment seat of God, and you will be giving an account for your sin. And here's the rub. You might think, well, I'm pretty good. You don't really know me. I'm kind of a big deal. What if I told you only one sin is enough? Only one. See, you're not standing before your neighbor in judgment. You're not standing before your spouse. You're not standing before your kids or your parents. All of them are fallible. And you're right. You might be pretty good compared to them. But you're going to be standing in front of a holy God. And that's that one sin, which, let's be honest, it's a lot more than that. But let's just say it was one. That one sin is going to look like a massive millstone hung around your neck. It's going to look like Alcatraz tied around your neck, ready to drag you into the depths of hell when you stand before a holy God. That's something you've never seen before. That's something I've never seen before. That's something Jesus is telling you is going to happen. After that comes judgment. And let me tell you, you don't want hell. But do you see that Jesus tasted death for everyone? That all the wrath of God is canceled for his people. So all the wrath that God could ever have for that soul that's standing in front of him on judgment day, as holy as he is, all the wrath that he could possibly have for him has been canceled at the cross. So that the verdict on that day for the sins of his people is not guilty. So then, through Christ, you will never taste the eternal death of hell. But look at what the passage says next in verse 9. Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death. And then it says, for everyone. Hey, all right, service over. Let's wrap it up. Go home. You'll never see me again, because it doesn't matter if I come back. It doesn't matter if I ever worship the Lord again. It says he died for everyone. He took away the wrath. So I'm going to stand there and I'm going to say, well, yep, Jesus took away the wrath for me. So I'm in. Right? It says for everyone. You haven't heard point number two yet. just hold on to that thought for just a second. Second point is that Jesus' death was for his people. Jesus' death, his atoning sacrifice, his tasting death, was for his people. And I know you might say, well, it says everyone there. Does it mean everyone? The wrath of God is canceled. The wrath of God is canceled for me in the same way that it's canceled for Hitler? Uh-oh. Is that what he means? That Jesus died in the same way for you, Christian, as he died for the worst person in the world that you could possibly ever have imagined? When we say the word everyone, we can mean it a couple of different ways. One way that we can mean it is everyone without exception. Another way we can mean it is every way without distinction. Everyone without exception, everyone without distinction. Exception versus distinction. Without exception would be like when your parents told you when you were a kid, everyone puts his pants on one leg at a time. Everyone, without exception, puts his pants on one leg at a time. And the point of that saying is that this applies to every human being that you come in contact with. It's a way of humanizing that person. Everyone, without exception, the most wealthy aristocracy in the world, he too puts his pants on one leg at a time. Everyone, without exception. But he can also mean everyone without distinction. So you might walk into a meeting room and you might say to the group that's there in the meeting room, is everyone here before we get started? Now, you of course don't mean Taylor Swift. Is she here? And it would be preposterous for somebody in the meeting room to go, nope, Taylor Swift isn't here. Of course that's not what you mean. You mean everyone of that particular group. And you're not singling out any person in that particular group. You mean everyone in that particular group. And how do you determine whether someone, when they say everyone, that they mean without exception or without distinction? Well, the context of the situation tells us which one is appropriate. You know what your parents mean when they say everyone puts his pants on one leg at a time because of the context of the situation. In the meeting room, you know what it means when he says, is everyone here before we get started? The context informs how you should take it. Now, when we come across this passage right here, these two little words for everyone, every single person in here is predisposed to read this one way or another, to immediately see this as without distinction, everyone, or without exception. But really, it shouldn't matter what our opinions are as to how we read it. We should look at the context. So I want you to follow with me in the verses that come right after this to see how he qualifies the everyone that he means there. In verse 10, he says, the sons he is bringing to glory. Then he says, their salvation. Not everyone's salvation, but the sons he's bringing to glory. By that, he also means daughters too. This is not a sex-specific thing. Verse 11, he says, those who are sanctified. He then calls them brothers. Verse 12, he calls them brothers again. The end of verse 13, he says, the children God has given him. Verse 17, as we read earlier, the sins of the people that he makes propitiation for. So it seems that when he's talking about everyone here, he means it without distinction, not without exception. The context seems to make it very clear that he doesn't mean that every single individual in the world that he died for in the exact same way for every person in the world throughout time and space and history. When he says everyone, he tasted death for every one of the children God has given him. That's in the passage of Scripture. He tasted death for every one of his brothers. He tasted death for every one of those who are sanctified. He tasted death for every one of those who are saved. He tasted death for every one of the many sons he is bringing to glory. And because he tasted death for every one of them, when they stand before the throne of God on judgment day, the verdict of not guilty will be pronounced out loud, not because of works done by them in righteousness, but because of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's not because of the stuff that they did or even didn't do, but because he washed them clean. That matters a great deal. For our sin, God had a cup, and the picture of his wrath is that his cup was filled with wine. And the wine is called the fury of his wrath. That's the picture that Revelation chapter 16 paints for us. That God's wrath is like a cup of wine that he's got in his hand, and it's filled to the brim. And it's called the fury of his wrath. And he's waiting to pour it out on the sins of humanity. Late Thursday night, Jesus went to the garden to pray. And Luke tells us that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Why was he in such agony? Why was he in so much turmoil there in the garden? And what is this cup business that he's talking about passing from him? The cup comes from Isaiah. We see it again in Revelation, is the cup filled to the brim with the fury of God's wrath. And Jesus is about to drink it. And so he's in the garden and he prays, "Father, if it be your will, don't make me drink it. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He's about to take the cup filled to the brim of the fury of God's wrath, and he's going to drink it to the dregs. See, that is tasting death. It doesn't mean a sip. It means to drain the cup dry, all the way to the bottom. So, when you see Jesus hanging on the cross, what's happening there is not him showing you the way. It's not him even just demonstrating something to you. It's him taking that cup that's in the Father's hand and draining it to the bottom so that it's completely empty. So that not a drop of wine remains. So he hung on the cross, facing all the horrors of an eternity in hell poured out in full strength. That's tasting death. But here's the beauty of that. In it being different for the Christian than it is for the atheist, for the one who rejects Christ, that now the Christian, solely because of what Christ has done, can live in freedom and forgiveness, can experience joy to the fullest, no longer has to worry, did I upset him today? Is God mad at me today? I know the things that I've done in the past. My sins are ever before me. I know what they are. I can see them. But I don't have to worry. Because I stand before God not guilty, not because of what I've done, but because my Savior drained the cup of wrath to the dregs for me. And He rose again on the third day, assuring me that when He drank the cup to the bottom, it worked. But what many fail to grasp is that while the cup of His wrath is drained for His people, remember that's what "for everyone" means in the context, a cup still remains for His enemies. That's what Revelation is telling you. That there is a cup that remains for His enemies. And on the day of judgment, those who perish apart from Christ will taste death to the fullest. You will be made to drink the cup the same way Jesus did, to drain it to the dregs, the fury of His wrath for yourself. Now you could sit there and you could say to yourself, well, I'm not sure that I like that idea of God choosing. I'm not sure I like that idea of God electing the people for whom He died. I don't really like that personally. But I think that's a poor use of your time. Because if you'll flip back in the pages of your Bible all the way to the table of context, you will find 66 books listed there. And not one of them is called Second Opinions. It doesn't seem that we get much of a say into how He saves. We only see that it is by His grace that He does save. What you need to occupy your time with right now is asking yourself, am I one of them? When He says He tasted death for everyone, am I one of those? So here's what happens when you start to realize this. Here's the order of events normally that takes place. First, you sit in here and you hear that Jesus tasted death for His people so that they wouldn't have to face God's wrath. You may hear that maybe for the first time, you've never heard it before. You hear that He rose again on the third day so that you can have eternal life. This is the good news of salvation that is available to you. And then the next thing is, you might start thinking about your sin. And you might start thinking about all the things that I've done and the ways in which I've ignored God. And then maybe you start to see then what it's costing you. And then maybe you start to even think, this sin that I've done is actually going to cost me for all of eternity. I'm a spider hanging over the depths of hell right now, and I'm hanging on by a thread, and I could die at any minute. I could go to the doctor tomorrow, and you could hear cancer diagnosis. Stage 4, put your affairs in order, you've got a week. So what happened to my friend? You could be in a car wreck. You could walk outside and get hit by a car or anything. And it's over. That's it. And you're thinking about that and going, oh my goodness, this could cost me for all of eternity. And then you start to think about what I've just said, that Christ has actually died on the cross for me, a person in history, 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus of Nazareth, actually did go to the cross. He actually really did die on the cross, faced Roman crucifixion, and he was buried. And then there were a whole mess of people that witnessed his crucifixion and afterwards testified to his resurrection. And they walked around and they told everybody, he rose from the dead. I don't know, you may hear it. Well, maybe many people do that. But then they faced death themselves. And they were threatened and they said, don't tell anybody this. And they said, you're just going to have to kill me then. Because I'm going to keep telling them. It's hard to face a lie that way. Not many people want to do that. So then you think about that, and he's actually died on the cross. He died the death that I deserve so that I don't have to. And then there's something that happens to you that's a little bit different than it was last time you heard it, maybe. And this time when you hear it, all of a sudden, you see Jesus in a new light. And then all of a sudden, you have this sort of love that begins to develop for him that you never had before. And you're brokenhearted over your sin. And you can sense a desire to have this same gift that you see others around you have, this same kind of joy that other people have. This same kind of happiness. So then you turn to Jesus and you confess your sin to him. You ask him to forgive you. You dedicate your life in service to him. You come to him and want him to be king over your life, Lord over your life. See, this is where the path of discipleship actually begins. Don't walk out of here and think to yourself, okay, I did all that, now I'm good for the rest of my life. No, no. Not if Jesus is your Lord. If he's your Lord, what follows is a life of fellowship with a body of believers. Baptism, taking of the Lord's Supper with the people around you in celebration, remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for you, celebration of life to come. It's a lifetime of joy thereafter, joining with your brothers and sisters in church. It's looking forward to his resurrection, to his return. At the beginning of the service, I told you to consider your death. And I read this verse more than once. It says, and it just as it is appointed for man once to die, after that comes judgment. But then I should finish what it says after that. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So that's the question that you've got to ask yourself, friend. Am I one of those who is eagerly waiting for his return? Is that me? If so, join with a church. Hear the word preached. Be baptized. Repent of your sins. Find faith in Christ and eternal life. That is what is offered to you. Here's the best part. It's free. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be by his grace. That's how you find forgiveness in Christ. And you might think to yourself, but I've got a lot of things. There's a lot of things back here in my past that I've done. Maybe some of them you've even brought into the service with you today. You know what? Everybody else does too. Every single one of us has a mountain of baggage we're carrying with us. That when we come to Christ, we give to him.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.